Welcome to our evening in Proverbs. And a beautiful book in the middle of your Bible, 31 chapters full of wisdom and gospel-centered instruction telling us how to live wisely in our very, very unwise world. Anyway, over the next little while, Tom, Rod, Ryan, Nathan, Connor, and Brad will teach us how to be wise. Each of these guys is going to open a passage or a theme. Some are doing themes from Proverbs, others are doing specific passages. And they've all poured many, many hours into mining treasures out of their text, as well as arranging those treasures for us to be able to enjoy and show us how to live wisely. The elders have seen their work, we've walked with them, and I assure you that we're really in for a good treat this evening. So we'll have four presentations of 10 minutes each. Then we'll just take a 10-minute break, and then another four presentations. At the very end, we're going to have a brief question and answer time. So we're not going to grill these guys. We want them to preach again. Don't make this the last time they ever visit this pulpit, please. And just if you have questions as to how to apply anything that they're sharing, we're going to have that. And but take notes. Crack your Bible open to the middle of it. Follow along. Take notes. And seek to apply these words so that we'll all leave a little bit wiser. My text is Proverbs 24, so open your Bible to the very middle. If you crack it open in the middle, you'll probably find Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14. Now, I must confess, I'm feeling a little bit weak this evening. I'm a little bit nervous. So before I read this text, I'd like to gain a little strength for my task ahead. So excuse me for just a moment here. Man, that is good. That gives me strength. It also tastes delightful. And you know, it makes me want to carry on for these next 10 minutes. Let's read this text. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Let's read this together. Everybody out loud at the same time. I don't care what your translation is. We'll have an Acts 2 experience here, but let's all read it together. Can we go? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. I have 3 points that I'd like to make this evening. Point number one, who wrote this proverb? This short proverb here was spoken from a father to his son, just like many proverbs. Sons and daughters are not born wise. We are all born simple, ignorant, naive, and inclined toward foolishness. Parents, on the other hand, must be wise. And if parents are not wise by the age at which their children need wisdom, which is 2 years old, then the parents need to do something about it and fix something and get wise. Parents not only need to be wise, but they also need to open their mouths and say something and teach wisdom to their children. This one did here in Proverbs 24. That's why it opens with these words, my son. So that's my first point. Who spoke this proverb? A wise parent to their ignorant child. My second point, I'll also form as a question. What does honey do? According to this proverb, honey does 3 things. Number one, it makes you strong. Number two, it delights your taste buds. And number three, it gives you hope to carry on. Let's review these 3 things briefly. First, honey makes you strong. This text here says what? Eat honey. Why? For it is good. Do you eat honey? Probably not. We don't eat honey. We taste honey. We sweeten our tea with honey. We pour honey over our oatmeal. But not in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, they ate honey. Bib, knife, fork, spoon, plate, they ate honey. That's why it says here, not just that honey is sweet, but that honey is good. It gives you strength. Let me illustrate that. Jonathan, son of King Saul, was weak after a long day's battle. He stopped in his journey. He saw a honeycomb. He reached out and he ate it, and his strength was regained. It was good for him. He ate and it was good for him. He didn't just taste it. He ate it. So if you are weak, listen to what this sage says here. My son, eat honey, for it is good. It makes you strong. Secondly, honey delights your taste buds. Next line says here, the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Now, not only is honey good, but it also tastes good. Not everything that tastes good is good, right? Antifreeze tastes good. Antifreeze is not good, unless you're a car. But also, not everything that is good tastes good. My mother used to put liver and onions in front of us as kids and said, if you don't like it, pinch your nose so you won't taste it as it goes down. Eat it. Honey, on the other hand, is good and tastes good. Thirdly, honey gives you hope to carry on. Look at the last line of this proverb. It says, if you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Honey gives us hope to carry on. Let me illustrate again. Back to Jonathan, son of King Saul. Jonathan was weary. He tasted the honey. He ate it. He gained his strength. But he didn't just sit there and say, hey, cool yellow stuff, really nice. No, he picked up his sword, he picked up his shield, and he carried on into the future, into the next battle. It says here, if you find it, there will be a future. So honey is good, and it strengthens us. Honey is sweet, and it delights us. And honey is wholesome and makes us carry on. Now, I hope that you understand that this passage is not just about the benefits of bee droppings. Solomon, or whoever wrote this, I don't know, was not talking about honey. He's talking about wisdom. Honey is like wisdom. You see, the Proverbs are full of images and riddles and similes and metaphors and figures of speech. That's why the middle line here says, of these two verses, says, wisdom is such to your soul. So finding wisdom is like finding honey. And that leads to my third and final point. What does wisdom do? Well, just like honey is good, sweet, and hope-giving, so too, wisdom is good, sweet, and if you learn it and if you follow it, your future will be hopeful and bright. Let's review these three purposes of honey and wisdom. First, wisdom is good. It gives you strength. For example, you're feeling weak, and you hear proverbs like this from Proverbs 15, which says, better is a simple supper of greens where love is than a feast of a fattened ox with hatred around the table. You hear that and you feel strong. You say, that's good. I need that. That gives me some center of gravity. There's serious vitamins in that proverb, that bit of wisdom. So you could really say, I guess, my son, eat wisdom, for it is good, packed full of vitamins. Second, wisdom also tastes good in our bitter, bitter world. For example, when you've eaten the bitterness of the world all day long at school or at work, and then you hear the sweet wisdom of Proverbs 22, which says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Your taste buds are just, yeah, that's it. Man, that's just good. I've been sucking on bitterness all day long at school. That's sweet. So I guess really you could say the drippings of wisdom are sweet to your taste. Thirdly and finally, just like honey, wisdom gives us hope for the future. The proverb says, if you find wisdom, this proverb says, if you find wisdom, there is a future. You will have a happy future, I think, because we're not going to self-destruct and ruin our lives and others. For example, you're listening and you heed Proverbs like Proverbs 10, verse 5, which says, he who sleeps in harvest is shameful, but he who gathers in harvest season is wise. You hear that and you know that your future will be happy because I follow this bit of wisdom. Can't you hear Jesus in these words here? I hear Jesus Christ speaking here. This proverb sounds so much like what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Where he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of me, he will live forever. You know, the Apostle Peter was there that day when Jesus spoke those words. And I wonder if Peter was reflecting on these very words when he wrote in 1 Peter, "You have tasted that the Lord is good." And so I think this Proverbs 24, 12, and 13 really is a call to Christ, who is the sweetest and most precious honey of all. So let's conclude. We've heard this wisdom from parent to a child. Now, what do we do with it? Well, look at the second to the last line. What do we do with wisdom? Find it. If you find it, you see, wisdom has to be found. We really are naturally fools, aren't we? If you want wisdom, you've got to search for it. You've got to explore for it. You've got to pursue it. We don't want anyone to tell us how to live. We've got to go out and find wisdom. So this evening, through these next seven presentations, we're lucky because wisdom will come and find us through these words of these seven brothers. And when it comes, don't just sniff at it. Don't just nibble it. Eat. Open your mouth. Put it in. Bite down. Chew. Swallow. And go for more. So good. So yummy. And now I can carry on.
First off, just want to say thank you. Thank you for having us. And thank you for coming. That means a lot, especially for many of us young and many of us inexperienced teachers. It means a ton that you guys would be here. I'll get started as they're passing out. Growing up, I lived in Clark Farms. We have any Clark farmers in here? Any farmers? Nope. We have a couple at our church, but not many. Grew up in Clark Farms, and my neighbor girl would always be kicking soccer ball against our fence. And it bothered me because it was just a loud noise on my side of the fence. Just a meaningless motion. Her doing the same thing with her foot all the time. I clearly didn't play soccer. Her just doing the same meaningless motion with her foot. Seems like all day, every day during the summer. The number of times didn't make it any more meaningful. The accuracy, whether she hit her target or not, didn't make it any more meaningful. It was a meaningless motion. In 1999, U.S. soccer star Brandi Chastain stood 12 yards in front of China's women's goalie as she lined up for the penalty kick that would win the FIFA World Cup. She had the entire world watching her. She was in the Rose Bowl, thousands and thousands of people there in person watching her, and all of a sudden, this simple motion of kicking a ball took on vastly more meaning. It would mean fame and riches for her and her teammates. It would mean national pride, and the difference was not in the motion. The difference wasn't in the soccer ball. The difference was in the stage that she was on. The stage made all the difference. I'm going to talk about spending money, and we need to realize that our stage makes all the difference. Everything we do is in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And every dollar that we spend, every single transaction, is judged by Christ. First verse, money is meaningless. Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. It doesn't matter how much money you have when you die, what your net worth is. There is no preferential treatment. God looks at you based on what you have done, and we'll get to the other part later. But the amount of money means nothing. So it matters how you use it. Let's read 10, verse 16. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. If money in itself is meaningless, then the only thing that matters is what we do with it. And much like sex can be used as an act of rebellion toward our Maker or as an act of worship toward Him, same with money. The same thing can be used for good or for bad. So it matters how we spend it. And I think there's two basic principles from Proverbs that show how we should be spending our money. First, conservatively but comfortably on ourselves. And second, generously toward others. Let's read 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the good that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It has nothing to do if we're rich or we're poor. The focus is on God. So do what you need to do to be comfortable, to put you in a place where you can focus on God. That's the point of spending our own money. And I wish that Proverbs gave us a 5% on food, 30% on our mortgage, whatever else. I wish we had that, but we don't. Think whatever it takes to be fully focused on God, that's how much I should be spending on myself. Well, what does Proverbs say? If it doesn't say that much about what we should be spending on ourselves, then what does it say? Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Really, the only way Proverbs specifically tells us to be spending our money is by being generous to the needy, by giving to the poor. Remember, our stage is in front of the judgment seat of Christ. It matters how we spend our money. I had an awesome realization a few weeks ago. We moved into a new house in January, and the mail system was not the best, and all of my parents' mail started getting forwarded to us, and we got all their mail. And growing up, I knew we were fine. I knew we had money, but I never knew that my dad made a lot of money. And now I work in finance at his company. I see everyone's salaries, and I know he makes a lot of money. And my whole life, I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't know that we were rich. But now that I'm starting to get all of their mail, I'm seeing they're supporting all these organizations. I see all their giving statements. I didn't look at them. But I see all these companies that they're giving to. I see Voice of the Martyrs and Compassion and Camp Elam and all these awesome ministries. And I realized the reason I didn't know we were rich is because we were living comfortably. They were spending enough money on us to be able to focus on God, but they were giving everything else away. And I think that's the core of what Proverbs has to say about money. That's how we should be spending. So the one takeaway I want you guys all to have is that we are called to acknowledge God in every transaction that we make. Why do we do this, or how do we do this? Where does our motivation come from? And not just our motivation, but our raw ability to do this come from? It comes from looking to the generosity of Jesus Christ. I'll read the next two verses. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Not only did he forgive our debts by dying on the cross, but we get to experience then, Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance. We get to take part in this. Because Jesus generously paid our debt, because he offered us riches beyond compare, we can take that and we can sponsor another Compassion Child. We can take that and donate to Morningstar Development Center and their support of oppressed women. We can take that and donate to the Denver Rescue Mission and support the homeless in our area, the oppressed. When we spend our money generously, we honor the maker of mankind. To be stingy is to insult our maker, but to give generously is to honor him. Let that settle in. We're not the neighbor girl kicking the soccer ball at the fence anymore. We are on the biggest stage that could even exist. We are in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Nate Bramson, a missionary in Niger who has lived his life basically impoverished in a third world country, he said this: "Of this we can be sure, not one soul will sit at the judgment seat of Christ and tell him, 'I gave you too much.'" I'll leave you with this verse, Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." God, I pray that you'll teach us what it means to honor you with the first fruits of our produce. Let our money, let every transaction we make be used to honor our Maker.
So when Carl first asked me if I would like to do this tonight, and I said, yeah, and I started thinking about what Proverbs would I do it on, what topic would I do? And my first thought was I would do it on Proverbs 28:1, which is, "Only the wicked flees when no one is pursuing him," which is something that I have taken to heart. I decided to do my topic on patience. And in Proverbs, There are four examples. Well, there's a lot of examples of Proverbs on patience. There's four main applications of patience. Patience in the moment, patience for justice and deliverance, patience in planning, and patience for provision. Today, we're only going to talk about one of these, patience in the moment. And patience in the moment is something that I have long thought that I was pretty good at. Someone at work would come up and say, "Wow, you're being so patient. Thank you." And I would usually reply, "Yeah, I taught middle school choir full of 24, 12 to 14-year-old girls. I can handle your question on jackets." But really, I wasn't patient. Inside, I'm still frustrated that this person can't put shoes back on the shelf correctly. We all experience these little tests of patience in our daily lives. Your kid might be hanging on you while you're trying to talk to someone else or doing something else. Or the car in front of you won't turn right when it's a red light and there's an acceleration lane. Or for all you kids out there, your parents keep talking after church when all you want to do is go home and have some lunch. These feelings often really sneak up on us quickly without us knowing, and it's important to make sure that we control them. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Not only does not having a hot temper not stir up strife, but it calms down the strife that is already there from somebody else. There are other proverbs that talk about controlling your temper as well. I'll just run through these quickly. Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is has a hasty temper exalts folly." Whoever is slow, Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he..." Man, my typing is horrible. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes on a city." Good Proverbs 19:11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is in his glory to overlook an offense." And Proverbs 29:20, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." What if God didn't have patience with us like this? Because we definitely don't deserve God's patience. We've been seeing all through the book of Judges on Sunday mornings God's patience with Israel. And for years and years, Israel consistently did what they thought was right in their own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And time again, God delivered them. We're the same way. We sin time and time again, even like Paul says in Romans, when we do not do what we want to do. And God has made a way for us to be in communion through him, through the death of Christ. So how do we strive for this sort of patience that God has for us? The Apostle Paul gives us our answer in 1 Timothy 1:15-16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to show who were to believe in him for eternal life. We are horrible sinners, but because of God's patience and grace for us, we were saved from his wrath being poured out on us. And at the same time, the patience that saves us serves as our example for how to be patient with others and showing them the gospel through our actions. Our examples of how to be patient come from the life of Jesus. The times when he gets angry, it's justified, like in the temple. But the times when he's patient, it's glorious. And it serves as an inspiration and example for all of us. Father, I pray that you just help us to have patience like you, God, to help us to show others you through our patience.
My passage for tonight is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. If you just want to look that up, I've got a couple questions for you as you look that up. Is hating wrong? Being a hater is a hated thing. Aren't we supposed to love? Our culture shows love by tolerating everyone and everything. The only thing that isn't tolerated is intolerance. Is intolerance hateful? Is it wrong to hate? I'm glad you asked, because that relates directly to my passage for tonight. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So we see it from this list, it's a list of hateful things, or it's a list of sinful things. And we know that God hates sin. Is this a list that we're supposed to examine ourselves against, to take a look at how we live? There are many lists that God gives us in his words, in his word. The first one that I can think of is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. There's also the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. How about the simplified version? Love God and love others, Mark 12. Is our Christian life supposed to be a life lived out avoiding the things on the bad lists and trying to pursue the things on the good lists? Does that sound like anyone else in the Bible that we hear of? I'll give you two hints. Begins with P and ends with heresies. In Hebrew poetry, when we're given a list of X or X plus one, it's the last item on the list that's the most important. It's the last item that the others are supposed to be pointing to. It's the last item that is the point of the list. So in this list, the last item is one who sows discord among brothers. So let's keep that in mind as we look at this list and examine this list. But let's also look at what is opposite of the things on this list. And maybe we can get an idea of what God likes or what he values. So into the list. First one, haughty eyes. God hates pride. As we notice pride, that points us to humility. God was an example of humility. In Philippians 2:8, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Number two on the list, a lying tongue. This shows us that God values truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Number three on the list, hands that shed innocent blood. It's another way of saying murder. Murderers do not value life. God values life. Luke 12:7 tells us that God values us and knows us so well that even the hairs of our head are numbered. Number four on the list, a heart that devises wicked plans. This is planning to sin or focus on sin. Sin is contrary to holiness. In Leviticus 11:44, tells us that God is holy. And God tells us, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Number five, feet that make haste to run to evil. This is almost a double sin. First, the sin is planned, then it's carried out as quickly as possible. If we look at this item in the list in light of the last item on the list. Running to evil would be sowing discord among brothers. And therefore, the good would be harmony or unity or close relationship. And that's what we see God doing in our life. God chose a relationship with us. In Romans 5:8, God came to save us even while we were still sinners. Number 6 on the list, a false witness who breathes out lies. Again, a double sin. A witness promises to tell the truth. A false witness lies about telling the truth and then lies about what they witness. And not only is this a double sin, but with untruth, but these lies are hurtful. They're meant to hurt someone else. We've already seen that God is truth, but we know that God is not hurtful. He is a healer. And Isaiah 53:5 tells us that by his wounds we are healed. That brings us to number 7 on the list. One who sows discord among brothers. So this is the most important one on the list. Everything on this list is pointing to this item. And if we look at it, all the things on this list up to this point, if carried out, create discord among brothers. So the opposite of discord would be peace or unity. There are many places in the Bible that refer to God as the God of peace. Not only that, but God's Spirit creates unity among the family of believers. Ephesians 4:3-4, Paul urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This also relates to the mystery of the Trinity. God has complete unity within one God, but he's three persons. There's a fellowship within the Godhead, and that fellowship is perfect and united. So how do we apply this list to our life? We need to pay special attention when God says that he hates something. It's important. The problem that the Pharisees faced as they made their lists of do's and don'ts is that they added to God's list and focused on the list instead of focusing on God himself. Looking at what God hates reveals to us what God is like, and it helps us to know him better. As we strive to live well, we should focus on God and his holiness, not on our sin. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says, "The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very thing he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him." So as we look at this list, we recognize that this is a list of sins, and we can see ourselves in at least one of the things in this list. We know that God is just and must punish sin. The sinner must receive his wage, and that wage is death. However, God, in his infinite wisdom, mercy, and grace, decided to place our due payment on his Son. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died the death that we deserved and took our sin upon himself so that we may receive his righteousness and be with God forever. As we look at this list of things that God hates, let us remember to focus on our holy Creator and be pointed to unity with him. Let's also be reminded of our gift of salvation and look forward in hope to the day that we will be with him forever in perfect unity.
Have you ever wanted to be a hero? I have a little bit of a problem with this. I love movies, and all of my favorites share a common thread. The movie starts out with some kind of a sympathetic figure just minding their own business, doing their best to make their way in the world. Then, through some series of events, they're confronted with some tremendous evil, tragedy of some kind, and inevitably this triggers a transformation in them. where they rise up and defeat whatever evil is in front of them. Even though they may have been scarred and broken and unassuming to begin with, they rise as a champion that we can all look up to. These are how all of my favorite movies are. Star Wars, Braveheart, Gladiator. I could go on and you'd realize I have a movie problem as well. But all of the most compelling stories begin and end this way. Today, we're going to try to unpack Proverbs 24, 10 through 12, just a little bit. There's a lot there, and we won't get to all of it. But I want to try to show you that as Christians, as sons and daughters of the King, and as brothers and sisters of Jesus, that you and I are called to exactly the same kind of courage. We are actually told to snatch people from the jaws of death, to rescue them when all hope seems lost. And not only were we asked to do this, it's our duty. We're commanded to do it, and it's not optional. There's no acceptable excuse for failing to act. I'll also try to show you, however, that the way we do that is likely quite different than the way Batman would do it. So let's first read the passage. Proverbs 24, 10 through 12 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" So let's start off by focusing on the commands themselves. We'll get to the ifs that begin and end the passage a little bit later. But we're told to rescue those who are being led away to death and to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I want us to notice a couple of things about these commands. First of all, there are two different types of people that we're being called to help. The first group, these are the people who are being taken away. There's another party who's actively leading them away to their death. Their situation is something that's happening against their will, outside of their power, which is precisely why they need to be rescued. This naturally begs the question of who's taking them away, and in what way is it to their death? It would be easy to over-spiritualize this and say, and in a lot of ways, but it could look very physical. It could look like the Holocaust. We would look at that and say those were people being led to their death. Could look like criminal behavior. Could look like somebody kidnapping a child or assaulting someone. I think we all know that we are called to intervene in those kind of situations. But what about those who are being led away to spiritual death? What about those who are being led away by false teachers? What about those who are being deceived and lied to about our culture, about what's valuable and what's truth, and what's admirable and what's desirable? We can't rescue those people by punching someone in the mouth. So how do we rescue them? Hold that thought. We'll get there. So in the second group, in contrast to the first group, they're actually stumbling toward the slaughter. There's nobody outside pushing them. They're actually going there of their own free choice. These are people headed to the slaughter primarily because of their own sinful nature. It's their fault. They have no one else to blame. This might look like someone who's descending into an addiction, or a person who's lived frivolously and is now staring down the barrel of financial ruin, or someone whose selfish choices have destroyed their own family. How are we supposed to hold these people back from continuing on their path of destruction? We might be able to, and maybe even should, be able to deal with some of the symptoms of their problem. But the root of their problem, the heart of the person, seems out of reach. Because simply put, we can't fix people. That's beyond our power. And maybe a more challenging question for us is, for those that it's their fault, do we even want to? So we're left with two key questions. And the first one is, how do we rescue someone who's being led to spiritual death? The second one is, how do we hold people back who are headed toward the slaughter by their own choice? Seems utterly beyond our power. And it is. And yet, we don't have to reflect very long before we realize that we've personally experienced this exact type of rescue. Precisely this type of restraint in our own lives. Jesus has already done it for us through his life and death and resurrection. We were the ones who were stumbling toward the slaughter because of our fallen nature. We were the ones who were being taken away to death because we stood condemned under the law. Jesus is our champion, who, while we were still wicked enemies of God and lacking in sense, defeated sin, the devil, and death to reconcile us to our Father in heaven. Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the healer of souls, the reverser of the curse, the great redeemer, the one who is able to fundamentally transform us into a holy new creation. So I told you that we're commanded to courage, to rescue and to restrain those who are stumbling and being led away. And we are. But our tools in the conflict are not weapons, or strength, or even our wits. Our primary tool is the gospel itself. We cannot, in our own power, hold back the tide of evil that would sweep away the lives of those around us. But Jesus can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. We've seen it in our own lives, and our job is to perpetuate it, to perpetuate that same rescue in the lives of those who are perishing. We are not the hero in this play, but we are the heralds of the hero, and we are his tools. Now let's deal with the ifs of the passage in verses 10 and 12. This author realizes, as should we, the gravity of the command, the potential danger, discomfort, and, dare I say, inconvenience of it, and immediately closes the two most obvious loopholes around it. First, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, is what he says. This is not a purely objective statement. It's intended to shame those who faint in the day of adversity. It will not do to say, it's just too hard, or it's too dangerous, or it's too uncomfortable, or I'm not up to the task. There is shame in shrinking back, and we should feel that. Second, he says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, he says, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay men according to his work? We can see it's pointless to claim ignorance, because God himself knows what we know, and he knows that we're held to account by him who has perfect knowledge. We can't fool God or deceive him, and he ends up being the judge. So a couple of application points, and then I'll end. First, the people in need of rescue and restraint are often not worthy of rescue or restraint. Do it anyway. You and I weren't worthy either, and Jesus still saved us. Second, the command is not optional. It comes with consequences for failure, both immediately and in judgment in the future. If rescue is needed among the people around you, you're called to provide it. If restraint is needed, you're called to provide it. Lastly, and most importantly, the ultimate rescue has already been accomplished. Our job is not to be the hero. Our job is to tell everybody else about who the hero is who rescued us and can also rescue them.
All right. Well, I want to echo the thanks that were expressed earlier. It's a privilege to stand before people of this church and to lay on your hearts what God's laid on our hearts. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity and thankful for all of you who are here as well. And given the fact that this morning we were told that this time would run probably around 6 hours, 6 to 8 hours, and we've only been here an hour, I'm going to take the next 3.5 to go through the passage that I have. Unlike most of the other guys, I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Proverbs tonight, so I'll give you some time to get there. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first six verses. And as we get into that, as you're pulling that up, I'll tell you that Proverbs is definitely a challenge, having to pick a whole bunch of different passages or take verses that are scattered all over the place. It's a challenge to do something like that topically. I don't like preaching topically just because I get in the way of what God's Word says often when we're trying to preach on a topic, as opposed to exegetically being able to say, hey, here's a passage and let's just read through it. So that's one of the reasons why I chose it. Also, I've been working through Proverbs on a daily basis for the last little bit over a year, and this is one of the passages that has come back again and again to my memory and that the Lord, through His Spirit, has made an impact on. So let's read Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And as we look at the passage here, one of the things that is immediately obvious as you read through the first several verses is that there is a conditional statement there. There are several ifs that are named here. As a programmer, one of the constructs that we use when we're writing a program is an if-then statement, where we say, if this condition is true, then program go do this, print out this, do some process or do something along those lines. In an if statement in programming, you can actually take multiple things and put them together, and you can put them together with if this and this and this and this and this, or you could say if this and this, or if this and this, and you put those together in that if statement. And as it turns out in these verses here, we can look at each one of these if statements, and we can take each one of them independently, or we can string them all together. And what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that as we look at these, know that God is the one that gives wisdom. Passage clearly tells us that. But in His infinite wisdom, He's decided to make us work for it. The if statements here say, and we see all these word pictures, if you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments, this is a father talking to his son again, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. All of these word pictures that we have here indicate that this takes effort, that there's a work that needs to be done in order to be able to get this wisdom that God is offering. He's willing to give it, but we've got to seek it out. The ifs show us, and the ifs show us that it's not trivial, that these things that we've got to do that are effort, it's work, but the results are of immeasurably high value. The results of following through with these if statements, meeting these conditions that Proverbs lays out for us, are beyond comprehension as far as what we can get. Because the then in the if-then statement is then and then some. What a then it is. Because the Bible says that if we do all of these things, if we seek after wisdom, if we seek after understanding, and we treat it like buried treasure, if we treat it like like silver, something of high value, then we're going to understand the fear of Yahweh. Now, it might seem at first glance to be a little bit incongruous that we seek after wisdom, but we end up finding the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. But that's what this passage tells us, is the ultimate wisdom that we can get is understanding the fear of the Lord. And by the way, just as a reminder, when you see the Lord in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, the times that it's there, when it's all in caps, that is the way that they referred to the name of God Almighty, Yahweh. It is the great I am. It is the one that created this universe, the one that spoke this whole universe into existence, and we can understand the fear of the Lord. Now, as Josh has said a couple of times recently, that the fear of the Lord, one way of saying that is to take God seriously. Because we don't like to think in our modern age of fearing somebody that is over us. But in this case, there is more than just the sense of fear, like, oh no, he's going to hit me. It's a respect. And that's why the idea of taking God seriously comes along and is actually a good picture to describe what it means to fear the Lord. But stop and think about what that really means, to take God seriously. To take God seriously means that we are obedient to what he tells us to do. That if he is who he says he is and we believe that we are who we are in relation to him, that means that we don't have a choice but to say, yes, we'll do what you tell us to do. Obedience is one of the means by which we fear the Lord. Another way is that we don't take his son's sacrifice for granted. And I know that I am so prone to do this. Well, I can just confess that later. Or, well, Jesus died for me and I'm not going to be perfect while I'm here on this earth, so I'll just let this one slide. How often do we try to justify what we're doing in our own mind? But the fear of the Lord tells us that not only do we need to trust Jesus for our salvation, but we need to live like his sacrifice was actually worth it. Live like Jesus is worth living for. And then finally, the fear of the Lord is to trust him completely. To fear him and to trust that when he says to do it, it's for our own good. When we obey him, that whatever we do in obeying, in our money, in our the other things that we, in our patience, when we trust him to obey in how we stand up for what's right, in all of those things, we've got to trust that he's going to take care of us when we do those things. Not that this world is going to be without trouble. The Bible promises we're going to have trouble. If anything, if you want God to teach you how to be better, expect trials, because that's how we usually learn the best, is through trials. And so when you have lots of trials, rejoice, because that means God's working on you. So the one of the thens is you'll understand the fear of the Lord, and it says that you'll find the knowledge of God. You'll find the knowledge of God. Stop and think about what that means. Excuse me, to understand and to find the knowledge of the Almighty, to understand more about who he is, to grasp some of his character, and through Jesus Christ, take some of that on. We have over here on the wall, Jesus Christ, to know him, to know him. But it's more than just a trivial, blasé, well, I can go to church or I can just read my Bible. There's something in these passages, in the if statements, where it talks about, if you receive my words, treasure my commandments, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, if you're driving to understand who God is and to gain a greater appreciation for the understanding and understand and realize through that study that you'll come to know who God is and to fear him and to understand him better. How important is it in your life, in your daily life, to know God? First and foremost, the most important way that we, in our age, can know God is to know his son, Jesus Christ, and to know the fact that we can't live up to God's standard, and we can't hold a candle, and as much as we know about him, that just makes us seem smaller and smaller in our own eyes. And we realize our sin and the fact that we can't live up to his standard, and the only one that could was his son who he sent to die on the cross for our sins. And so the best way to know him, if you haven't yet, this is Sunday night, it's probably most of us are believers, but I would be remiss if I didn't say, If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now is the time to do so. Know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He came to die on the cross for you and for your sins, that you could know Him better and spend all eternity with Him. So stop and think about this as we're going through, as we're walking. When you walk out of here tonight, you're going to be plumb full of Proverbs and the wisdom that has come from it. Proverbs isn't like the sayings of Confucius. It's not the latest self-help book. Proverbs is not the latest podcast from Tim Ferriss. Proverbs is God-ordained, Spirit-breathed wisdom. It's one of the means that God has given us in His Word to understand our Creator. That throughout all of the practical applications and all the individual verses that are in Proverbs, we study that, we seek that, and we search for it as for hidden treasure to find the wisdom and the nuggets that are in there. We will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So study Proverbs fervently. Cry out for God to give you wisdom, and by wisdom, fear of Him and understanding, and diligently search for the treasure hidden in the Bible.
The proverb that we're going to take a look tonight now is Proverb chapter 13, verse 25. Connor, you talked about the stage that we live on every day in front of a sovereign God, and so I have to bow my head and say it's with fear and intimidation I stand here talking about God's Word and about God Himself. He dwells in an unapproachable light. And I pray that a spirit of grace and understanding would be with us tonight. Looking up some statistics for tonight, a lot of reports come in that the world is at historic debt levels. In the United States today, the total U.S. personal debt, which includes all personal obligations, is over $19.6 trillion. If you break it down and look at the average consumer debt, which doesn't include mortgage debt, for each American, it's over 2 times the average annual income. And so there seems to be a drastic problem with all this debt. Is it? And so I ask the question, is it a pure money problem, or is it deeper than that? Perhaps a problem of the heart, a contentment problem. And so our verse this evening, Proverbs 13, 25, let's look at it. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. In the book of Proverbs, a proverb can be an observation, a guarantee, or even a promise. And so looking at this verse, it appears to be an observation, but upon further inspection, I believe it can also be classified as a spiritual promise. See if you agree. The verse contrasts two men, the righteous man and a wicked person. Let's take a look at the wicked man first. If we go through the Bible and we look, how is a wicked man described and what becomes of them? In Isaiah 57, verse 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." In Psalm 119, the wicked is described, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees." And Proverbs chapter 15, "The Lord is far from the wicked." So it is clear here the wicked is the unbeliever that is outside the Lord. In our Proverbs, the verse says, "But the belly of the wicked suffers want." The belly of the wicked, his visceral desires, he suffers from them. The wicked person suffers want. They are ultimately never satisfied because he is seeking satisfaction outside of God. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is where the wicked man's belly leads him. Isn't this the natural course for all of us living in the flesh? Our natural desires are often for the world, perhaps career, relationships, education, family, material items. These things can all be blessings. But if your alpha point doesn't start with God, then most likely your heart has attached to something in the created realm. and this is idol worship. This is what the wicked man is left to. In Proverbs 10, it says, "But the hopes of the wicked come to nothing." How worthless is all the toil of this wicked person? His hopes ultimately come to nothing. Back to our verse. Our verse says, it starts out, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite." So the natural question is, who is the righteous here? If we go back to Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." In Proverbs 20, "The righteous man leads a blameless life." In Psalm 37, "The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip." So the righteous is described as living an upright life in the Lord. If we go to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, he says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, I think we get a fuller, richer understanding of what righteousness is. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul puts it this way, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Taking the Bible in its entire context, the righteous in our proverb verse here is someone who just doesn't obey the law, but someone who trusts in the Lord as his Savior. And he can therefore claim Christ's righteousness as his own. If we go on to look at the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to believers, in Matthew chapter 5, he's in the Beatitudes to start there. And in Matthew 5:6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The connection here is a little bit different. To hunger and thirst, to be satisfied, results in being filled. If we follow each beatitude sequentially, it describes a Christian who's emptied of self and by the grace of God is in Christ. He is conscious of his desperate need, even to the point of pain, to leave sin and pursue holiness. This person in the Beatitudes, his gut-level desire is to be like our Lord. And Jesus promises to satisfy this man. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As Christians, we have the righteousness of Christ. The old man has died and a radical rebirth has taken place. This new man has a new heart and new motivations. As he continues to hunger and thirst for righteousness, his heart is satisfied as he walks through sanctification. I leave you tonight with Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. We have been given so much. So much that nothing can match this. In his death, we are provided the righteousness of God. Our appetite is satisfied. No longer do we suffer from pursuing our natural desires. We are born anew with new desires. So we can say with the Apostle Paul that God is able to make all grace abound to me, so that in all things and at all times, having all that I need, I will abound in every good work. Tonight, I open with a statistic from the Federal Reserve Bank's report of $19.6 trillion in personal debt, not national debt, just personal debt. And it appears our country seeks contentment from treasure here on earth. Church, let this not be true of us. May we ultimately join King David and say to God, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Let us remember that our contentment and hope is in the gospel of Jesus. Stand in the righteousness of Christ, and let the righteous in Proverbs 13:25 be true in your life. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Thought maybe you guys would know that. That is both Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. If you would turn to Proverbs 9:10,
That is my text for this evening. I've thoroughly enjoyed listening to my brothers tonight. Really, they've been talking about the path of wisdom versus the path of folly, the path of hunger versus the path of satisfaction. Proverbs chapter 9 is really a microcosm of the entire book. The theme being, of both chapter 9 and the book, on the path of life, we must choose between woman wisdom and woman folly. The writer once again in chapter 9 sets up a contrasting metaphor using these two women. And we're going to briefly look at their similarities and their differences. If you found chapter 9, let your eyes skim down through there. Let me direct you immediately to verses 4 and verses 16. You'll notice they're the same. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, and then in verse 5, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine I have mixed. Go down to verse 16. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We have two women, both preparing feasts, both beckoning to the exact same group of people, the simple, both saying the exact same thing. Come in here, and you will find satisfaction. They're both promising the same thing. They both offer the same invitation, and they're both offering food, which is symbolic of satisfaction. But that's where the similarities stop. Let's look at their differences, but let's first start with woman folly. So scroll down to verse 13. Verse 13 through 18 describes this woman folly. And the first thing we notice is that she is loud, seductive, and knows nothing. So immediately, whatever she says, we know is going to be coded in lies. She has ulterior motives. The text says she is lazy, but she calls to the same group of people as wisdom. But her invitation is to stolen water and secret bread. Why would anyone choose that? Why would anybody go into her and eat bread and water when just a few verses earlier we see, and I haven't shown you this yet, but I'm sure you know, woman wisdom is offering meat and wine. She's offering a true feast. And here's folly offering bread and water. Why would somebody make that choice? We'll see that in a second. Not only is what she's offering less satisfying, but it ends in death. The individual in the story doesn't know that, but Solomon wrote this so that we know that this woman's way, folly's way, leads to death. Why would anyone choose that? What she's offering is far less, and the end result is death. But let's look at wisdom. Let's see what wisdom offers. Look in chapter 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. She builds her house. Bruce Waltke's commentary suggests that this word build echoes of the word creation, of bringing into existence. The next thing we see about her is that she slaughters her own beasts, her own animals. She sacrifices from hers to satisfy those who would come to her. She mixes her wine. She crushes her own grapes, again, to satisfy those who would come to her feast. She sets out a table and promises a feast that will satisfy, a feast that will bring life. She beckons to the simple, leave your way and live. Who else do we know that sacrifices himself to ensure satisfaction and life for those that he has invited to his table? Sound like anybody you've heard of? Finally, you'll notice in verse 6, We have the answer to why somebody would choose bread and water over this awesome feast. Wisdom calls for this person to leave their simple life and live. You'll notice that folly makes no demands, at least not initially. Wisdom beckons to the simple, leave your simple way and live. Folly initially says nothing. The simple get to keep living their simple ways. But the sad part is they lose their life in the end to death. That is the theme of the book of Proverbs. Everything that all my brothers said tonight falls into that. Choose wisdom, satisfying, soul-satisfying wisdom, or choose folly, and you're eating stolen bread and water, leading to death. It is our prayer, each one of us that spoke tonight, that you will choose the path of life, the path that satisfies, the path of wisdom. But where does that path begin? Where's the trailhead to that path? How do we get on that path? Like I said before, chapter 1 and verse 7 and chapter 9 and verse 10 echo each other, and they give us the answer to that question. We'll try it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, and the knowledge of the Holy One is excellent. The path to true wisdom and to her satisfying feast begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the trailhead of the path that leads to true life. The fear of the Lord is what begins our relationship with true wisdom. This is no less than a call of the gospel. The call to fear God is the gospel call. What is the fear of the Lord? How would we define that? Tim Keller said, "It is an attitude of awe and wonder before the faithful covenant love of God, which is only able to be realized through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it would be the terror type of fear." I'll read that again. Fear of God is an attitude of awe and wonder before the faithful covenant love of God, which is only able to be realized through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or, as Josh has said numerous times, the fear of the Lord is simply taking God and what he said seriously. Take seriously what God said. Cover to cover in this book, what is it that God has said? We are a complete mess. But our future is incredibly bright. There is a feast like you've never had before. The best party you've ever been to, the best wine you've ever had, the best ribeye is nothing compared to the feast that's coming. Your future is incredibly bright because of what Jesus did. And anyone can get on that, in on that for free. Take that message seriously. If you've been to this church more than twice, you've heard that three times. You've heard that over and over and over again. If you're like me and you grew up in a church just like this, you heard that message for 18 years and it didn't matter at all. There are people sitting in this room who have heard that message 2, 3, or 7,000 times, and it doesn't matter. They are yet to take God seriously. They are yet to take serious that message that you are a mess, but Jesus came to fix it. That's not honey. This is a Mark II hand grenade. Are we recording this?
Darn.
Oh, well. This is a striker-fired, time-delayed fuse. This spoon is holding back a striker. When the pin is pulled and the spoon is released, the striker comes around and strikes the top of the fuse. It burns for 3 to 5 seconds before igniting just a little bit less than 2 ounces of TNT, which then causes these lovely pieces of steel to break apart. The kill and injure radius on this is about 40 feet. Elevated position like this, every one of you. On September 29th, 2006, a grenade just like this was lobbed onto a rooftop where 3 Navy SEALs were holding a sniper overwatch position. Mikey Mansoor jumped on top of the grenade and, for his bravery, was posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor. He took seriously what this could do. If I pull this pin, like a man, there we go, and let this go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. None of you took me seriously. Thankfully, you all trust me. My wife was worried when I told her I was going to do that, that somebody would come tackle me. End with a bang. Mikey Mansoor took that grenade seriously and it cost him his life. It caused action, though. He was confronted with the exact same facts that you guys were just confronted with. But he took it seriously. You guys have been confronted with the same truths over and over and over. And Proverbs asks the question, will you take it seriously? Do you take God and what he says seriously? Our Father, we stand before you only through the blood of Jesus. We ask for your forgiveness where we come up short. We praise you that we stand right in Christ. God, may we be changed from being here tonight. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
So encouraging, such a good sign of church health, right? Younger brothers eager to study the word, eager to teach the word, humble enough to put themselves under our feedback. And I'm encouraged by all of you being here. So this sort of attention to these young guys learning to bring the word is such an encouragement to them and to us, your elders. That was my first thought. Second thought, the description of wisdom as we've had it laid out for us in these particular ways puts us at a crossroads, doesn't it? Wisdom is living well. Wisdom is skill for living. And then as soon as you put a biblical worldview under that in these particular areas, you realize, oh my gosh, I define wisdom totally differently from my lost neighbors and friends and coworkers. I mean, when you think about these particular areas, money, and Connor claims for us that what gives money, our use of money, meaning is that we are accountable to God for how we use it. Who thinks like that? Nobody who lives next door to you except the people who know Jesus. Nate talks about patience and learning that from the example of God's patience with us in the gospel. Nobody thinks that way. In other words, people's understanding of skillful living is going to be radically different from a Christian Ryan talks with us about learning to hate the things that God hates from Proverbs 6. And Rod talks about laying yourself down for people that you might not even like to rescue them. Brad talks about this urgent call to get wisdom. And Tom forces us to see, Benedict, to see the choice between wisdom and folly. And Tom Scuderi talks about finding satisfaction and contentment. This is a totally different way of living skillfully than the world would give us, right? That shouldn't surprise us. Because what is the wisdom of God? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then by the same token, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why is our wisdom totally different? Because in a biblical worldview, we're living for the next life. We're not living exclusively for this life. We're living to meet God. We're living now for the world then. And everything changed at the cross. That's the watershed of wisdom, isn't it? There's a little piece of graffiti. As I listened to these brothers bring the word, I thought about this. There's a little piece of graffiti that was discovered in Rome. It dates back roughly to 200, AD 200. So somewhere in that second century. It's a drawing of a cross with a human figure on it and a man worshiping before this figure on the cross. And underneath, there's an inscription written in Greek, Alexandromas, I think is the name. Alexander worships his God. And the figure on the cross has the head of an ass. That's the choice. And we as Christians went, yeah, I worship that man who dies. And the world goes, you're worshiping an ass. I mean, that's foolishness. That's the utter epitome of foolishness. And when we sign up to follow a crucified Savior, we are written off as fools, and the Lord goes, that is the height of my wisdom. So I guess all of this presentation of wisdom puts us at a crossroads, just like the gospel does. Will we live for this life here and now, as wisdom would be defined, or will we live for that life there and then, and in light of that gospel, in light of meeting that God? Paul confronted it. He encourages us to confront it, because God does. Why? So that no human being will boast in the presence of God. That's your choice. And that's wise, right? The most important person in the universe ought to be treated as most important. Wise people recognize that. And they humble themselves before him. So the gospel does that to us. Proverbs does that. And thanks, brothers, for reminding us of that. So good words tonight, right? Amen. It's good to be on the side of genuine wisdom from the perspective of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Jesus, whose act of utter foolishness in the eyes of the world is the pinnacle of divine wisdom. We would never have seen this had you not opened our eyes to it. So thanks for turning fools into your wise children. Thanks for giving us this wise gospel. And then thanks for making us not the heroes of the story, as Rod said, not the heroes, we're heralds of the hero. And we want to tell people where true wisdom is found. So we pray that you'd open the eyes of our friends and neighbors who think this is utter foolishness, and in fact, they don't know it's the real, true wisdom of God. Help us live well. Help us be wise. Help us get wisdom and understand the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.